Jesus, Lord of bread and for sinners, Jesus.
Welcome to Sovereign Grace Today with Michael Goins. Today, Brother Goins will continue to explore the bedrock principles that are sometimes called the doctrines of grace. Perhaps you're familiar with the acronym TULIP, a formula that is popularly employed to express the basic truths of salvation by grace alone. The T stands for total depravity, the U for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for the preservation of the saints. Yesterday, Michael established the premise of a man's inherent depravity as he talked about the T in this formula. Today, let's consider the next letter in the acronym. Let's think about unconditional election.
My text for today's message is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Yesterday we learned that the doctrine of total depravity is the foundation of the doctrine of salvation. The reason that man needs a Savior is because he is fallen and he is incapable of recovering himself from his fallen condition. Depravity makes grace, then, a necessity. If God does not take the initiative, no one would ever be saved. Now, when does God take the initiative? And when does salvation begin? Well, it begins in the timelessness of eternity past. You see, God's plan to save fallen sinners was not a reaction after the fact to Adam's transgression. It was a decision conceived in his mind and planned according to his purpose before time began. The doctrine of salvation, in other words, does not begin in the Garden of Eden, but it begins in an intra-Trinitarian council called the Everlasting Covenant that convened before creation. Now, what did God do in this intra-Trinitarian council when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit met together in covenant? What did they do? Well, God purposed to save fallen sinners, and He planned the necessary means to the accomplishment of that end. And the first thing that He did is He sovereignly chose a people to salvation. This is called, in theological terms, the doctrine of election. Our text speaks of this fact: according as He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, everyone who believes the Bible must believe something about election, because the Bible teaches the principle of election in no uncertain terms. The Lord Jesus Himself taught election. In the parable of the unjust judge, Jesus said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry unto Him day and night, though He bear long with them?" Luke 18:7. Notice the Lord Jesus says that God has an elect. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, again He says in verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." The Apostle Peter also taught election. He identified the believers in Asia Minor as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Paul says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, the apostle again says, "To the church at Thessalonica, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." So the Bible clearly teaches this doctrine of election. Let's define it. What is election? It is God's choice of individuals to eternal life, once again, based entirely on His sovereign love, without consideration of any foreseen merit in the ones chosen. That's why we refer to the principle today as unconditional election. You see, God's choice is not conditioned on anything foreseen in man, any good works, any meritorious cause in man. Romans chapter 9, verse 11 says it like this, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." Now, this verse says that God's purpose in election was not influenced by any foreseen good or evil in these two boys, Jacob and Esau, the children being not yet born. Notice, this did not come into the picture, neither having done any good or evil. It wasn't that one person deserved to be chosen and the other did not. In fact, if we were to just look at the two boys, Jacob and Esau, we would say that Esau is the most impressive of the two. But yet, God chose Jacob, and he did not choose Esau. And on what basis did he make that choice? His own sovereign purpose. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. You see, God chooses, not based on any foreseen good in man. In fact, because of depravity, man never would have chosen God. If God had not chosen man, we would have never taken the initiative to decide for him. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bear fruit unto my name." It's not that man chooses the Lord. It's that the Lord has chosen man. It's God's choice, not the sinner's, that is determinative in salvation. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest again," says the psalmist, "and causest to approach unto thee." It is only because the Lord has chosen an individual that they are drawn to him in this relationship known as spiritual life. The hymn writer puts it succinctly when he says, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This old heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." When the Apostle Paul preached on this occasion, only those who had been previously ordained to eternal life by God's sovereign decree believed his gospel. And my friends, that's exactly what Jesus teaches in the wonderful shepherd chapter, John chapter 10, verse 26. He says, "But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep." In very clear and unmistakable terms, Jesus teaches here that a person must first belong to God before they will believe in him. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, this choice of individual sinners to eternal life took place before time began. In the timelessness of eternity past, before the foundation of the world, the Lord made a choice. There are so many verses in the Bible that make reference to things that God did on our behalf before a wave ever hit a timely shore, before the morning stars sang together or all the sons of God shouted for joy. The Lord had already done a tremendous work on behalf of his people. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." He tells us in this verse that God made provision for our final glory before the foundation of the world. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." This verse says that he not only made provision for our final glory before the world began, but he treasured up grace for us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul said, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." My friends, if a person's theology only goes back as far as the Garden of Eden, it doesn't go back far enough. We must understand what happened in the council halls of eternity past, before the foundation of the world. You see, God foresaw the fallen and ruined condition of mankind, and he took steps to alleviate man's tragic plight by choosing a people to be his very own and making the provisions for their rescue by the payment of the ransom price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he even guaranteed their final destiny. And this is the doctrine of grace. Now, again, as we stated yesterday, if we understand man's depravity, then we're not going to have a problem with the idea that God is the determiner of salvation, because we know that left in our fallen condition, no man would have ever moved toward God. He could have never done anything to commend himself to God. If the Lord had not intervened and reached down to rescue us, then heaven would have been empty and 1,000 hells filled to capacity. In Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, we're told that the names of the people of God were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began. Now let me try to reconstruct the scene for you. At some point in eternity past, the Father determined to express his love to the Son by giving him a redeemed humanity whose purpose it would be to praise and glorify him forever. We see reference to this in John 6:37, when Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Notice that verse indicates that the Father gave a people to the Son. Again, in the next verse, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." So the Father gave a people to the Son. Who was that people? It was the elect, those that the Father had chosen sovereignly. In John 17:2, Jesus says that I give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. Now, when we say that the Father gave a people to the Son, this is what we mean when we say that he has chosen us in Christ. Election, you see, is God's provision that his Son would pay the ransom price on the cross. God loved a people. He treasured up grace for them in Christ. And Jesus Christ came to make the actual payment for the ransom of their sins. The Lord chose the elect then to be his own. It was an unconstrained and unconditional choice. In other words, it was an exercise of his sovereignty. The problem that most people have with the doctrine of election is not really with understanding election, but it's with accepting the sovereignty of God. Romans chapter 9 speaks of the sovereignty of God in no uncertain terms. He's the potter, we're the clay. He says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" My beloved, if we received what we deserve, we would all be banished from the presence of a holy God forever. Somebody says, "Well, preacher, my problem with election is that it's so exclusive. It leaves people out." No, my friends, it's sin that has excluded us. Everyone is excluded by sin. Election doesn't exclude anyone. It takes in those who otherwise would be left out. Without sovereign election, everybody would have been left out of God's favor forever. God has a big family, a number out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And perhaps you say, "Preacher, how do I know if I'm one of the elect?" The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. If you love the Lord, if you believe the gospel, that's one of the great evidences that the Lord loved you and wrote your names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Be sure and join us again tomorrow when my subject will be particular redemption.